I am not Nolan. He was on the bulletin for this evening, and he didn't realize it was going to be Mother's Day weekend, so he had to work, asked me to fill in for him. So, I gladly accepted. I'm going to be able to finish up my series on Christian apologetics this evening, and I'm going to apologize up front. I'm probably going to go a little bit over, but I'd just like to get this finished. So, let's go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 15. So I've been starting out every message with this one. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with God, with gentleness and reverence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great King and glorious God, we do thank you so much for every opportunity that you give us, Lord, to understand and to look and to learn and to gain more wisdom about you. And Lord, we do thank you very much that you have continued to bless us with opportunities to get together with the saints and to partake of the loaf and the cup. Lord, I pray that you be with me tonight. Help me to bring forth this message clearly and concisely. Help it to be something that is edifying and educating. Lord, as always, we thank you so much for the assembly here in Billings, and just really praise you, Lord God, for all that you've done for us and through us and will continue to do through us. Lord, ask that you help us to be those workers who are ready to go out into the harvest and to make a defense for the hope that lies within us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, last Lord's Day morning, I was able to do the class, and we talked about a number of things, specifically dealing with the bibliographical test of an ancient document. And one of the things that we talked about was that there were four basic questions that are raised in this test. The first was, how many copies of this ancient document are available? Where are the copies found? What length of time passed between the original and the earliest copies? And what variances exist between the copies? And I think from that, we are actually able to hopefully, I was able to show you that there's a tremendous amount of evidence and manuscript attestation for the early existence of the New Testament and for the reliability of the New Testament. So much so that it is far beyond any other ancient document in antiquity, period. There's no other document that has as much background proof, attestation as the New Testament, period. We've also talked about through the course of this series a few facts. Number one, that Jesus actually lived. That he was a real person, that he was a person of history, that the Bible isn't the only place where we find references to him. We've talked about that. We talked about how the New Testament has good reasons to be considered as a reliable historical document. We've talked about several things in that regard. One of those being the fact that it was circulated soon after the events took place, which is a major component to being able to prove that the Bible was, or that at least the things that were distributed at that time, were written by the authors that claimed to have written them. We also talked about how archaeology confirms the New Testament record in every area that we've checked. In every area that we can check in the New Testament, when we put the screws to it, historically speaking, the New Testament passes every time with flying colors. Okay? We talked a little bit about some of the translation errors that might have creaked in to the text. And we talked about how less than 0.5% difference exists between the earliest copies and what we have today. And that any errors that we have are the result of simple, basically, usage changes, more or less. Using synonyms or homonyms or what's the other one? There's two other ones. Making other slight changes, basically switching letters around or putting one on the end of one on the beginning of another, and so on and so forth. So minor grammatical errors, nothing that would change significantly the text. So all of that being said, where we're going to pick it up tonight is we're going to talk a little bit about the canon and how we know what we have today is supposed to be there. So the question is the New Testament as we have it today complete? Or should we be looking for more information? Well, the question of the origin of the canon of Scripture is often brought up by those who don't want to, well, those are people who really wish to discredit the reliability of the New Testament. Something that comes up often. The statement is generally something like, the New Testament consists of carefully chosen books, banning others that shed light on the real Jesus of history. Essentially, their statement is that because what we have today speaks about Jesus in such a positive light, that there's no way that it's accurate. Essentially, what they want to say is that the New Testament is untrustworthy. Something you've probably heard, if anybody's done any research into this at all, this your opponent, if you will, their statement will also or often come around to the source of what many consider to be the canon of Scripture today. By the way, canon just basically, it's a Greek word that essentially means to rule or to measure. So the canon of Scripture becomes the rule or measure by which we consider the rest of the Bible authoritative. Anyway, it's often stated that the Catholic Church was the group that decided, quote unquote, decided what would ultimately be contained in Scripture. And I am one of the things that they'll bring up with that is that the Catholic Church was obviously corrupt, still is today, was from the day one, and that because of that we can't trust what the New Testament has to say. Well, that is, while it is true that the Council of Nicaea occurred in AD 325 and that the Catholics, Constantine specifically, said that these books are the books that we consider authoritative, there are some things that you need to understand about that. Before I get to those, though, I'll read you a statement. You've probably heard this before. If not, I'm sure there were many that heard it before. It's a quote. It says, Constantine upgraded Jesus' status almost four centuries after Jesus' death. Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible. Oops, lost my place. Which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's more human traits and embellishing those Gospels that made him godlike. Most of your opponents have probably heard this, if they've done any research at all. It's by a guy named Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code. By the way, that book was fiction. You know that, right? But not everybody that reads it believes that it was fiction. So at any rate, that's how Dan Brown put it. Well, what's more is that new findings are always revealed. I can't say always. Okay, from time to time, new findings are revealed to say, oh, we got the final nail in the coffin of Christianity. Or, oh, this new book that's been revealed, it's going to wipe out anything that's left of any kind of Christian belief in the United States and in the world. And, you know, they're going, hallelujah, praise Moloch, or whatever. But the thing is that all of these groundbreaking revelations, if you actually spend a little bit of time looking into them, you realize just how false they are. I'll mention a few of them. The Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of James, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Peter. That's one that was circulated for quite a while, or at least was tried to be. And more recently, the Gospel of Barnabas. And by the way, the Gospel of Barnabas clears up a very important fact for us. The reason why we couldn't find Jesus' body in the tomb was because it wasn't Jesus who died on the cross, it was Judas. Just so you know. Aren't you glad that that's all handled, solved? Great, I'm glad we can continue living the lives we do. Okay? Now obviously there's some pretty large problems with that. And it's funny. Now, let's do some quick math. Are you ready? Get your thinking caps on. Approximately, round figures, in millenniums, how long ago did Jesus live? About 2,000 years ago. Whew, that was tough. Okay, so, the Gospel of Barnabas, by the way, was supposedly written in 500 A.D. So whoever wrote it, I'm sure, had really good first-hand... Wait a minute. It's 500 years removed from a source. So anyway, I just find that funny. Nearly 1,500 years ago. Really? And we're going to take this book as authoritative? 500 years after the events have occurred? Yeah, anyway, I just find that kind of stuff ridiculous. At any rate, opponents will often argue that there is no way to know what was actually inspired and what wasn't. and therefore we cannot trust what we have. So the question is, how do we know that what we have in the New Testament today includes everything pertaining to life and godliness? How do we know that? How do we know that? How do we know that the books of the New Testament are the ones we're supposed to have, and the books of the Old Testament are the ones we're supposed to have? I'm not going to deal with the Old Testament tonight. We're going to deal with the New Testament. Well, okay, let's deal with the statement that the Catholics decided which books the New Testament should contain. So let's deal with that question. So to begin with, we need to understand that the Council of Nicaea was not the first time the canon or recognition of the specific writings that have been measured for acceptance as divinely inspired was seen in history. This was not the first time somebody got together and said, wow, we have all the writings that we consider to be inspired by God. Because Council of Nicaea happened in AD 325. Okay? By this time, by the time of the Council of Nicaea, at least five such canons of Scripture were in existence before the Council of Nicaea. At least five. At least. And some of them existed as early as the second century. So one of the things about this is that when we look at what the Catholic Church attempted to do with this, if you actually step back and you look at the history, the reason why Constantine did what he did was because he saw a huge political advantage in manipulating all of these people into believing what he wanted them to believe. Constantine was a very shrewd man. He probably did more damage to the true church than any other human being, in my estimation. I might be wrong, but he did a lot of damage. As a result of his actions, not only did we have the Catholic Church start, but then all the many spin-offs of the Catholic Church where people tried to reform the Catholic Church. That got to go a little further back than that. So Constantine did what he did purely for political reasons. He ended up saying that this is the authoritative book. We put our stamp on this. Therefore, this is what's been accepted. And then he used that to his advantage. I'm not going to get into the history lesson. I have some information on it, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to. All right. So let's ask the question. What were the criteria for determining which books were considered authoritative and which ones were discarded? So how did they determine which ones should be there? There were three basic criteria, and they make sense. Number one, it was apostolic authority. So the question becomes, were the books written by an apostle or the followers of the apostles? If they were, check. Step number one, check. Okay, big hurdle cleared. But wait, what about Mark and Luke? Oops, they weren't apostles, were they? No. But they were not apostles. However, Mark was a close associate of Peter and essentially wrote for Peter. And Luke, of course, was a close associate of Paul and essentially wrote and followed Paul around and dictated everything he did. So, if a book was claiming to have been written by one of the apostles, but they weren't one of the apostles, the book was immediately thrown out. So if they found the gospel of Dave, like, we don't know Dave. Not an offense, Dave. We don't know, there's no Dave here, man. You know, the 12 apostles, including Dave. No. If it was written by anybody else other than the apostles, it was usually given a bit more skepticism. Which is also, by the way, the reason why James and Hebrews weren't immediately accepted in the earliest versions of the canon. Because they had such a high standard of reliability that they didn't immediately accept James and Hebrews. Okay? Another one was the conformity to the rule of faith. Okay? So basically, was the document congruent with the basic Christian tradition that the church had recognized as normative? Okay? Let's put that into English. In other words, the content of the documents themselves were consistent with each other. As in, the events that they described, the doctrines that they preached, the approaches that they interjected and described made sense with the rest of Scripture. If you ever read the Gospel of Thomas, it is so far out there. I mean, the Gospel of Thomas, one of the quotes in it is that basically, if a lion eats a man, the lion is blessed and becomes a man. Do you see that anywhere else in the New Testament? I don't see anything, any mention of that. Yeah, Michael's got a look on his face like, what? Yeah. And there's some other things about written about Mary and how she should become a man because only men are really holy. The thing is that the contents of the documents themselves were so outlandish, as the book of Barnabas, were so outlandish that they didn't match up at all. If that was the case, they were ejected from acceptance as being part of the canon of Scripture. The third test was whether or not the document was recognized as having had consistent use and acceptance in the early church and by the church at large. As we had talked about last week, this is the case with the writings of the New Testament. They were in wide circulation. I brought up all kinds of evidence about how all over the New Testament time frame, throughout the time frame and throughout the area, there were copies of the New Testament, or of the letters written, or pieces of the letters copied as people were writing back and forth, as the church fathers were writing from one congregation to the next. They would quote Scripture, and so much to the extent that we can actually completely recreate it, almost completely, within the 90th percentile, recreate it just from the writings of guys back and forth. Okay, but if you go back in history, it's not like you're going to find the writings of Barnabas being talked about by the church fathers. You're not going to find it. Or at least not the gospel of Barnabas that was recently revealed. By the way, there's a large amount of the Gnostic gospels that were discovered, and they've been around for a long time. And strangely enough, they were found in an area that for many hundreds of years has been controlled by Muslims. And they were all talking about things that would make it seem like Jesus accepted the teachings of Islam. Huh. Well, there's no coincidence there. At any rate, that's a whole other set that we can talk about. The whole point of this is that it was an obvious thing. If the writers, if these historians that were gathering this data, if you were a church father and you got a letter that you knew it had been written by Paul or had been meticulously copied by Paul from somebody else that had been written by Paul, you would pay special attention to it. But if the Gospel of Dave came across your desk, you probably wouldn't pay much attention to it. If you read the content of the New Testament, one of the things that you'll notice is that early on, they were warning the Christians to watch out for false doctrine. I mean, this is first century, remember? So right off the bat, there were many writers who were looking to profit from this movement. Okay? So, at any rate, those three basic criteria were assigned. Now, they weren't mechanically applied, but the choices of the books included the canon, that included the canon, were almost universally acceptable. As in, there wasn't a book, there wasn't like the book of Mark. We don't have enough evidence to show that this is really, you know, relevant. And there was really no, it wasn't like there was a large contingent of people who were willing, even at the Council of Nicaea, to try to add in extra books to the New Testament. However, they did to the Old Testament, which makes even less sense. But there was no question about the books that should be included in the New Testament at the Council of Nicaea, just so you know that. So, the canon came about because of the agreement amongst all these people and the aforementioned criteria. Now, let me put it this way. It is a list of authoritative books more than it is an authoritative list of books. You understand what I mean by that? It's not as if the Catholic Church said, these books we give authority to, or by our authority we give these books some sort of recognition as Scripture. Uh-uh. They just listed them because they were already authoritative. Another way of putting it is that these documents didn't derive their authority from being selected. They were authoritative well before they were selected. So it's not like the Council of Nicaea decided anything new. They decided what was already known. They just put it into a format that was easily reproducible and controllable for them, by the way. But God made sure it worked out for good, and now we have it in front of us today. So, look at it this way. We're going to get the world's leading musicians together, leading classical musicians, anybody who speaks their lyrics are out. So no rappers, because they're not musicians. Sorry. Anyway, just kidding. They get the world's leading musicians together, and we're going to say, okay, we're going to declare the music of Bach and Chopin and Mozart and as wonderful. Wow, big deal. No, it's not. We already know that. We can already classify them based upon their similarities with the other music that was written at the time. Just because a bunch of people get together and say, wow, those are really nice, doesn't change the fact of what they are is nice. Just like with the Council of Nicaea, a bunch of guys getting together and saying, these books are authoritative, doesn't change the fact that they were already authoritative before they decided that. Okay? So, yeah, talked about those. All right. So, in regards to the bibliographical test that we talked about, in attesting to the manuscript evidence for the New Testament not only passes with flying colors, it does so better than any other historical document that has come down to us from antiquity. Here's how F.F. Bruce put it. He said, the evidence for our New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning. And if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be accepted as beyond all doubt. Josh McDowell makes some interesting comments. He says, after trying to shatter the historicity and validity of the Scripture, I came to the conclusion that they are historically trustworthy. If one disregards the Bible as being unreliable, then he must disregard almost all literature of antiquity. One problem I constantly face is the desire on the part of many to apply one standard or test to a secular literature and other to the Bible. One needs to apply the same test whether the literature under investigation is secular or religious. Having done this, I believe one can hold the Scriptures in his hand and say the Bible is trustworthy and historically reliable. This man started out with the intention of destroying the New Testament Scriptures. He wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's pretty interesting. And he started out writing, his whole perspective was to start out to destroy the authenticity of the New Testament. And he started out writing all of this evidence out, and by the time he was done, instead of having evidence that shows that it was not reliable, he ended up writing a book that thick. I'm not kidding. I think Mr. Wilson has one in his library, but it's that thick. It's a huge book. And it's all evidence to support the New Testament. They completely turned him around. It's an interesting book, by the way. So, why then, with all of this evidence, would anyone question the New Testament record concerning Jesus? Well, it's really because he made reference to miracles, such as the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's because he holds people to a higher standard of morality and ethics than they want to be held accountable to. It's because it puts Jesus demands something of you. It's because the New Testament pushes you to repent, to change your ways. That's why people don't like it. So, what are we supposed to do with this? So yeah, we know that what we have today is reliable. That it is what the original authors wanted to see. So how do we know? So what do we do with this? What are we to do with the testimony of the New Testament that talks about the miracles of Jesus, that talks about the resurrection from the dead, and that holds people to a higher standard of morality? Is what was written the truth? That's the ultimate question. We can prove that we have copies of it all the way down to the authors almost. Almost to the autographs. Remember, we talked about that last Lord's Day morning. We don't have the originals. We don't have the actual scroll penned by Paul. We don't have them. But we get very close, within the first century. So what if what they were writing was a bunch of lies? Then what? Well, let's talk about that a little bit. Archaeology, by the way, cannot confirm or deny the truthfulness of the things written about those miraculous events. We can't go back in archaeological perspective and see where Jesus' footprints were on the water. We can't do that. We can say, we can find evidence that he was on one side and the other, but we can't prove it via archaeology. But really what it comes down to is that each of us must decide whether the New Testament at this point is telling the truth. or that a lie was carefully orchestrated by the writers of the New Testament. You have two choices. It's either true or it's a lie. Wholesale. No bits and pieces. It's either entirely true or entirely false. Are these the only two alternatives? Absolutely. Because we need to consider a couple of things. The writers of the New Testament leave us no other alternative. Okay? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's start in verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. The whole point is that if Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead, we're a bunch of liars. It's a pretty bold statement if you're lying. Peter also describes and states that either the events, like the transfiguration, occurred as described to the eyewitnesses, or they are cunningly devised fables. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. If He didn't actually hear those things, He's lying. They don't leave us room for doubt, for riding the fence. Remember that? Oh, Mr. Wilson's here. Mr. Wilson and I had a study with some guys that I had a contact with years ago, and they had a very peculiar way of determining what was actually said by the writers of the apostles, or that was actually inspired and what wasn't. You should have seen their Bibles. I mean, they had Bibles, and I don't know where they got all the colors for those highlighters, but I tell you what, they had a pretty bizarre way of figuring it out. And basically what it came down to is whatever they didn't like wasn't inspired. Sounds familiar, huh? At least these guys were honest enough to say it. But that's not the stand we can take with the New Testament. These guys made a very clear stance that if we are saying they're not cleverly devised tales, and if we're not telling you the truth about this, then we are in fact liars, false witnesses. But we cannot even say that they might have been sincerely deceived. Maybe they were deceived. Maybe it was all just a group hallucination. You ever heard that theory? That the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't really happen, and these guys didn't really see it. They didn't really talk to Jesus. They didn't really see Him go up into the clouds. No. It was just mass hallucination, in which at least 500 witnesses all say the same thing. I didn't think television was invented then. Oh, sorry. But the point is that couldn't have happened. That if that happened, it's just like the Big Bang. It only happened once. It'll never happen again. They leave us no room for saying that we were mistaken or deceived. Some skeptics have tried to offer this as an alternative. But the problem is that hallucinations and visions are highly individualistic experiences. I've never had a hallucination that I know of. and I've never had a vision, that's for sure. But from what I understand, they're all pretty individualistic. You don't always see the same things. One person might see this hallucination or vision, but several or many people don't see the same thing at the same time. It's just never happened. As outlined in the Gospels and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're not going to go there. The resurrection appearances of Jesus were often witnessed by as many as at 500 people at the same time. On one occasion, 500 people at the same time saw it. So we're going to hold to the thread of outside possibility that 500 people all hallucinated the same thing at the same time. Is that even logical? So, because of this, they leave us really no choice. It is either a book of truth or a book of lies. What's more logical, more rational to believe? The implications of the New Testament being not true is that the New Testament was the best and most carefully calculated lie in the history of lies, if the New Testament wasn't true. And I tell you what, ever since the beginning of time, lies have always been exposed. If the New Testament was a lie, it was the best, most accurately and carefully orchestrated of all time. And then I began to wonder, if this is the case, then there's a mighty powerful being behind this orchestrated lie. And it still brings me back to the fact that there's a creator. If the record of the miracles and the resurrection is false, then they are very carefully intertwined fact and fiction, so much so that we can't separate them. Is it reasonable to believe that? The authors suffered extreme hardship for what they knew was a lie, if it was a lie. If you were John, the apostle, and they got the boiling vat of oil, and they're going to dip you in that and send you off to the Isle of Patmos, do you think for a second you'd go into that boiling oil knowing that you were doing that for a lie? I can tell you I wouldn't. I wouldn't. What about being stoned to death? What about being run through with the sword? Or tortured in many of the other ways? Or like Paul, beaten so many times and shipwrecked. Would you do that for a lie? Well, maybe if you were making a whole bunch of money. Maybe. But that's a whole lot of money. But they weren't making any money out of this. These guys didn't die wealthy and build these monstrous mansions with their names on it. They didn't, you know, there's not Paul Plaza down in Las Vegas. You know? They didn't do that for that reason. Many people will lie if they can get something out of it. These guys didn't lie for the purpose of getting something out of it. And then, of course, the authors, if they were lying, they went against everything Jesus and they themselves taught. If they were lying and went to the grave because for these lies, they went against everything that they preached. Just a couple of examples. Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. But let your yes be yes and your no be no. Speak the truth, basically. 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Not accepting. Of course, you want to keep the lie up. In fact, the book with the world's highest standard and loftiest goals was composed by liars, frauds, deceivers. Wow. Those guys are pretty talented. Does it make sense? Is it logical to believe that these guys could generate this book that has the highest standard, that requires the highest standard of all of us, of all the world's religious books, and yet these guys were liars? Does that make any sense? No. So, the conclusion in all of this is that this is what you must believe if you do not believe the New Testament, when it speaks of the miracles and the resurrection and the morality that's required. You have to believe it was a carefully orchestrated lie. If you don't believe that the New Testament is true, if you don't believe that the New Testament is what God intended us for us and intended for us to have, you got to pitch the whole thing out and call it a lie. You also have to believe that the authors suffered extreme hardship for what they knew was a lie. That those authors who were martyred knew they were dying for a lie. And that somehow these liars, frauds, deceivers came up with a book containing the world's highest standard morality and loftiest goals and lied through their teeth the whole time. It doesn't seem very logical to me. You know, for those who do not believe that the New Testament is true, the only thing I can imagine is that, number one, they've never read it. I love it when I start Bible studies with people and they say, "Oh yeah, I know my Bible." Go, okay, let's go to the book of Romans. And they're like, I have to give it up too, by the way, for Mike Dobson. He was beating us to the scripture. That was cool. I mean, that's awesome to have a study like that. We start out fresh and, all right, let's go to the book of Romans. And he's flipping there. Oh, what chapter? You know, not rather old together or new. Most people that don't believe that the New Testament is true are those who have never read it. Or they're not aware of the evidence which supports it as a historical document, or they're not willing to look into it. Or they have not considered the logical implications of simply regarding it as a mixture of fact and fiction. Fact and fiction. If they don't think about that logical application or the ramifications of that, they're probably not going to give the New Testament much thought. But ultimately, it comes down to the reason why people don't want to believe the Scripture is because it does have a high standard of morality. Because it forces you to die to self. And in a hedonistic world, that is one of the biggest challenges that people are going to face. It is a drug. It is addictive. Selfishness is something that we get pleasure out of. It's proven. We get an endorphin rush when we're selfish. But you know what? The Scripture calls us to higher means than that. The Scripture calls us to a higher purpose. To be selfless. And you know what? I don't know that anybody's ever tested it on a true Christian, but I would bet you dollars to donuts when a real Christian is watching somebody else die to sin and be raised out of those waters, out of that watery grave to walk in newness of life. You want to talk about endorphins? You want to talk about true excitement? You want to talk about true power? You want to talk about something that's worth living for? Absolutely. And that is why people don't want to believe. I hope that through all of this, I've given you guys at least some glimpse into what's available. There is a tremendous amount of information out there. We could do this for years and go through all the evidence piece by piece by piece. But I don't think that's really what you guys need. I just hope and pray that the information that I've brought forth is at least makes you look. Maybe gives you some encouragement to know that what you're believing and why you're spending your weekends here is for the right reason. I thank you all for your kind attention, and you are dismissed.